We're looking at the glorious topic of Christ in the Old Testament. Last Lord's Day evening, we were considering the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis. Obviously, our Lord, when he spoke of the things concerning himself on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses. Therefore, he must have begun at Genesis. When we looked at the beginning of this book, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ was to be seen in the preface. You might call it the preamble to the rest of the Bible. We are right here in Genesis 1 verse 1 introduced to the pre-existent deity. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as we would compare those words with John chapter 1, there's a striking similarity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We know the Bible teaches us that the Father and the Spirit are involved in creation, but it also teaches us that Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. This is taught in so many different places, some of the scriptures we gave you last time. But certainly, as we would look, for example, at Colossians chapter 1, it is clear that the Lord Jesus is the creator. Also in John chapter 1, without him was not anything made that was made. So in the preface to the book of Genesis, and indeed to the Bible, Christ, the Word, is really revealed to us. And we saw some wonderful things in relation to God's creation that also apply to Christ. There was darkness, and God dispelled that darkness by his Word. And we know that Christ's name is the Word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when Paul was referencing this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of life. And we thank God that he not only is the light, but he gives light. And we mentioned last time in relation to our Savior that when we come to glory, when we come to heaven, and what is spoken of heaven in the book of Revelation, there is no need of any created light. For of the glorious place, it says, the Lamb is the light thereof. So we noted Christ in the preface. We noted then that our Lord can be viewed in the person, and particularly the person of Adam. When you study the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a comparison made and a contrast drawn between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a comparison to be drawn between them. As Adam is the head of the family of nature, and the creation of Adam is mentioned here in the first part of Genesis, so Christ is the head of the family of grace. But he was not created. He is himself the creator. Yet Christ in the incarnation shared the same humanity as Adam, except without Adam's sin. He was never tainted by Adam's corruption, but he did wear the very same flesh. And he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And that's encouraging to every believer to realize that there is a man in the glory. A man who pleads our cause before the Father's face. One who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the God-man mediator. And that brought us to think of a contrast between Adam and the Lord. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Of Adam we have to say that as he sinned. We are guilty in his guilt. His fall was our fall. But as we consider the one that we might call the sin-bringing Adam, we can rejoice in the sin-bearing Adam, our Lord Jesus. He bore the guilt and penalty of his people's sins, and in him they are made righteous. Now we spent some time speaking about Adam's companion. And there's some wonderful teaching here in relation to Adam and Eve. There is a picture, obviously, of Christ and the church. And we noted one lovely thought, which was that the side of Adam was opened that he might have a bride. And literally that happened at the cross. When our Savior had his side opened, his blood was shed that he might purchase his bride with his own blood. Now we want to look at a couple of further things in relation to Christ in Genesis tonight. And in particular, we want to think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden. Because something happened in Eden that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We have here the advent of human sin. In many ways, Genesis chapter 3 is a very, very sad chapter in Scripture. And yet the light of the glorious gospel shines through in the darkness of Genesis chapter 3. For here we have the promise of a Savior. Notice the promise in which Christ himself is to be viewed. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 has been referred to quite rightly as the first gospel promise in the Bible. It is often referenced by theologians as the proto-evangel. That is the first mention of the promise of the gospel. Look at it, Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The very first gospel promise. In his book on Genesis, the great Henry Law said, "These are the first words of grace to a lost world." These words were spoken by the Lord just after sin had entered the world. Man had become a guilty, condemned creature before a holy God. So these are the words of an offended God, and yet at the same time a gracious and merciful God. And they were addressed, you will notice, to the old serpent. Words that were spoken to the devil himself. A promise that a deliverer would come into the world. One who would be born of a woman. Notice again, he mentions the woman's seed. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The seed of the woman. In this great promise, God talked about a conflict. He uses the word enmity there. When there's enmity between two parties, it means they're enemies, the one of the other. They are not together, they are apart. There's enmity between them. And therefore, verse 15 of Genesis 3 is actually a description of human history. It's a description of the history of all mankind in all ages. Because in all ages, including our own, there has been and there always will be till the end of time a conflict between the forces of good and evil. Between the forces of hell and of Christ. You see, the devil has a seed. He does. The seed of the evil one are described in the Bible as the children of the devil. You know, there is a false message that's preached from many a pulpit, which is that all men are the children of God. That every human being is a brother or a sister to every other human being. We're all in the family of God. God is the Father of us all. And that leads on to the idea that when each of us dies and leaves this scene of time, we all go to be with God. Every single one of us ends up in heaven. The problem with that thesis is that it's not true. It's not accurate. Yes, it is true that all of us are the creation of God. All of us have come forth from the hand of God. But it is not true to say that every single man, woman, and child in this world is a child of God. Because, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. There are some people who are the children of the devil. Let me read you his words. He's speaking directly to some people when he says, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Very strong words. But words that we need to take to heart. There is a devil. There are those who are the children of the devil. His seed. Satan and all his seed are opposing the work of God in this world. And that struggle actually explains the content of Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter to the one that we've been reading. Because there we read the story of two men. They were brothers. I believe they were twins. One was called Cain, the other was called Abel. The Bible records in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Now we know the reason for that when we come to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 3. Let us read from verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, from verse 10. This is a New Testament commentary on the content of Genesis chapter 4. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Notice that. Two different classes. The children of God, the children of the devil. How are they manifest? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The children of God and the children of the devil. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is a conflict between them. Why is it that the Lord Jesus said, the world hate you? The world hates you, my disciples. Why does the world hate the seed of Christ? Because there's enmity between them. There is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But as well as this, in the promise, the proto-evangel, there's mention of a condescension. Not just a conflict, but a condescension. And that's really what verse 15 means when it speaks about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is first and foremost a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, and reading from verse 4, it speaks about the incarnation, about Christ coming into the world. Listen to these words, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, that was God's time, that was the fulfilled time, the very moment in history, purposed from eternity, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, underline that, made of a woman. He is the seed of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, took into union with His deity, into union with His divinity, our human flesh without sin. I emphasize that again. He never did become sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, but He never was made sinful flesh. Never. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about it. Verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, talking about Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. When it says He took part of the same what? Flesh and blood. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. And what was this for? Well, the same chapter of Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of our Lord Jesus as being made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's Hebrews 2 verse 9. In order that He might be able to die, He became a man. Because strictly speaking, in theology, God cannot die. If God could die, He would not be God. But God had to become man. He had to take into union with His deity, human nature, in order that He might be able to go to the cross and to die. And it was at the cross that the devil bruised His heel. That's what Genesis 3:15 records. Thou shalt bruise His heel. And in that phrase is encompassed all of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross at the hands of men and of devils. Our Lord Jesus really suffered at Calvary. And His coming into this world in order to die for our sins was an act of infinite condescension. I've often referenced the Puritan who said, for Christ to become a man was a lower step in condescension than for an angel to become a worm. Think about that. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays. He came down from heaven's glory to save our souls. But as well as speaking here in this promise of a conflict and of a condescension, we can, praise the Lord, refer to a conquest. We know that this is a promise, and it's a glorious promise. he shall bruise thy head. There is Christ trampling the devil's head underfoot. Here is the victory of our Savior at Calvary referenced clearly, Genesis 3:15. And once again, we refer to Hebrews 2:14. Did you notice there that it says at the end of that verse that in order that through death he, Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now obviously, he's not totally annihilated right now, but his works are destroyed, and ultimately he will be consigned to the pit, to the bottomless pit forever. Victory over the devil. There's a parable that our Lord Jesus spoke in the Gospels about a man whose house had goods that were kept in peace. And he was a strong man. But there was one who would come and disturb his peace and rob him of his goods. But then the Lord spoke about the stronger than the strong man, who binds that strong man and spoils his goods. The hymn writer put it very well. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat he won the reed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. In hell he hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. This is the victory of Calvary. This is the conquest of the cross. Jesus is the seed of the woman who bruises Satan's head. We should never wonder about the fact that the devil is angry. My Bible speaks of the devil going about having great wrath. Why? Why does he have great wrath? Why is he so angry? Because he knows that his time is short. You see, Satan, unlike many people today who are unbelievers, they don't even believe what the Bible says about anything, least of all what it says about the devil. They don't even believe the devil exists, even though they're held captive by him. Unlike those people, the devil himself knows for certain how the story ends. Satan knows what happens in the end. As someone said, he loses and God wins. And so therefore, believer tonight, you should and I should rejoice because we are on the victory side. We're on the victory side. We should not live in defeat. We should not live as if we are in defeat. Because the Lord Jesus said in that wonderful statement of truth, which is also a promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What that means is that the church will advance and the gates of hell that stand in the way of the church will fall down. They will not be able to prevail. They'll not be able to stand before the advance of Christ's church. What a promise that is. Our Lord Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. And therefore there is included in that the great statement of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And this is the provision that speaks to us of Christ in the Garden of Eden. Notice this provision in Eden. the guilty pair have a gracious provision made for them by the Lord God. It says here, again, let me read it, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? Here's the Lord providing for them in mercy that which they need. Now, they were in great need because of their condition. What was their condition? They were created by the Lord, and they were both, the Bible says, naked. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We would say today in modern parlance, they were both standing in their birthday suits. Didn't the Lord say to Job, or didn't Job himself say, rather, when he was bereft of everything that he owned, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return thither. That's a truth. Every mortician remembers that and realizes that. Every mother who gives birth realizes that and remembers that. The little baby comes out of his mother's womb and he's naked. And when you're laid out on that slab, prepared for burial, you're naked. They were both naked, the man and his wife. Significantly, it says in Genesis 2, verse 25, and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because men and women, there is no shame where there is no sin. There's nothing to be ashamed of when there's no sin. But fast forward to chapter 3. And it says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See, up until this time, they weren't even aware of the fact that they were physically naked. But now they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Why did they do that? Because they were now ashamed of their nakedness, and it needed to be covered. And that's why we wear clothes. That's why human beings are supposed to wear clothes. Because it's a shame to be naked. I could go to the cross and I could think of our Savior there on the tree, and he has been stripped of all of his garments. Pay no attention to the fanciful art of Rome and others, where our Lord is depicted on the cross with a loincloth strategically placed on his body. I want to tell you, when the Lord was on the tree, he was naked. There he hung in shame and in agony. Why was he there hanging stark naked on that tree? Because he was there as our sin bearer. Our first parents knew that they were naked, and they wanted to cover themselves up with a covering of their own making. Quite literally, Adam and Eve at this point, because of their sin, were laid bare before a holy God. And can I just tell you on this point of the nakedness, that spiritually, this is your condition as a fallen sinner. And before you can ever be saved by the grace of God, God has to show you your spiritual nakedness. You have no clothing. We recall how the Lord said this to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And one of the things that the Lord promises is that He would give to them white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Revelation 3:18. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, that their sin might be covered over. And that brings me to this. In the provision of God, the guilty pair not only were brought to see their condition, but they were brought to experience a covering. Notice their covering. In verse 7, we've already referenced this. Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They made a covering for themselves. And then verse 8 goes on to say, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So there's really two coverings here. They tried to manufacture a covering for their nakedness, and then they tried to hide themselves among the trees of the garden, that they might cover them as well. As one put it, they had leaves upon them and they had leaves above them. But God can see through leaves. There's a parable that our Lord spoke, an incident rather, from His life, which is really a kind of parable in a sense, where He drew near to a fig tree and He could see that on that fig tree there was no fruit, there was nothing but leaves. We're told that the fig tree, when it has leaves upon it, always has fruit. The leaves are the indicator that fruit is born on the tree. So this was a tree with a profession of fruitfulness, but without the reality. And the Bible puts it this way, that when the Lord drew near, He saw nothing but leaves. And maybe that's a description of some people who are not truly saved at all. They have a profession. They have a kind of a covering of self-righteousness, but it's nothing but leaves. And God can see through the leaves. There's no fruit. And just like our first parents, there's no adequate covering. And no matter what efforts puny men may make to cover up their sin or the effects of their sin, it will not work. It didn't work for our first parents. That which human effort could not achieve, however, God in grace and mercy freely provided. And so we have the words of verse 21. Their condition, they were naked. Their covering, leaves. Verse 21, their clothing. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. There have always been people who have attempted to clothe themselves with a covering of their own efforts, their own righteousness, supposed righteousness. But what they need is to abandon their own attempts to cover themselves and to be clothed upon by the Lord. And that's what God did for our first parents. He clothed them. And in this, let me tell you, we have a clear gospel picture. There's no doubt whatsoever in my mind that we are meant to see our Lord Jesus Christ in this. And I am certain that on the Emmaus Road, when the Lord was talking to those two, this would have certainly formed part of his message. Talking here about how God clothed our first parents. We see here concerning the clothing for their nakedness that there's mention made of the maker of that clothing. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. Did the Lord God make? Man does not provide for his own salvation. And that's a message that's really hard to get through to some people. They think that it's all about what they do. They think it's about them turning over a new leaf. They think it's about them making a decision. They think it's about them deciding to do this, that, and the other thing from this day on. Let me tell you something. Salvation is of God and it is of grace. It is God who clothes the sinner. It was not man who decided that a Savior needed to go to the cross. It was God who sent the Savior to the cross. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he put it this way: Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. This was God's plan. God sent His Son to the cross. He is the maker. He is the one who produces the clothing of salvation. But I want you to see as well here the manner of the clothing. Or you could even say the means of the clothing. It says the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Coats of skins. Skins of what? Skins of animals, of course. God slew those beasts to manufacture clothing for the guilty pair, Adam and Eve. And I want you to carefully note that this was not done by the Lord to provide them with food at this point. Because we're reminded in Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 that God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. At this point, our first parents were not carnivores. They were what we might call herbivores. And again, chapter 3, verse 18 puts it like this. Concerning the curse upon the ground, the Lord said, Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. See that? At this point, they were not meat eaters. This is what pertained to mankind before the flood that destroyed the earth. Men were nourished by the herbs of the field. How do we know? Well, because the Bible says it. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. This is what the Lord said to Noah. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So there's a change now. Prior to this, they had been sustained and nourished by what God calls the green herb. But now He says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And I'm very glad of that, by the way. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But let me say, returning to Genesis chapter 3, these beasts, these animals whose skins were taken by the Lord to clothe our first parents, They were not killed by the Lord for their food value, but they were killed in sacrifice. That is so vital for us to understand. These animals were offered up in sacrifice. The Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. And if you read on into the next chapter, perhaps we will come to that in due course in another message. When Abel brought an offering to the Lord, what did he bring? He brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and he offered them as an offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. Where did Abel learn to make animal sacrifice? Well, he would have learned it from his first parents. Where did they learn it? They learned it from God himself. And does this not picture for us the work of Christ? It certainly does. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you go through the Old Testament and all the sacrificial system, the morning and the evening offerings, the burnt offerings, all of those different animals that were slain at various times. They were all picturing Christ in sacrifice upon the cross. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so we are clearly shown here in this clothing, not only the maker and the manner of it, but the message in it. And what is the message in it? You can't clothe yourself and you can't cover your own spiritual nakedness with the works of your own hands. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and even with the trees of the garden. They failed. That which they failed to do, God did for them. We know that we're not saved by our own works. We're saved by the work of Christ made over to us in our justification. The hymn writer said, "Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, my Saviour, can ease this weight of sin." It's only by the bloodshedding of an innocent victim that sin can be atoned for and a righteous covering provided. And my friends, this is what God has done in Christ. And as I said, what God did for Adam and Eve forms the backdrop to the events of Genesis chapter 4. These brothers knew to bring offerings unto the Lord. They knew that they must bring sacrifice. How did they know? Because they were taught of God. They were taught by God. The doctrine of the cross work of Christ is right here in the book of Genesis. Christ is pictured here in his sufferings and death. To quote again old Henry Law, he said, "All doubt is thus removed as to the skins which supplied man's first apparel. They were taken from the first offerings for sin. Hence, each sacrifice presents to the eye of faith the double sign of full salvation. Each altar casts a shadow, not only of the blood which buys from hell, but also of the righteousness which buys all heaven." Our Lord Jesus has taken the punishment of our sins by shedding his blood. But he's done something else. He's provided each believer with a perfect robe of righteousness in which that believer appears perfectly holy in God's sight. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, What a great thing it is for believers to consider that God has clothed them with garments that are described as garments of salvation. Isaiah 41 verse 10. The Lord tells us there that He will strengthen us, He will help us, that He will uphold us with the right hand of His righteousness. But He also tells us that He has clothed us with the garments of salvation. He is our Savior. Read on through these portions in the book of Isaiah. The Lord has given to us a garment of righteousness. I said Isaiah 41, it's Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness. Is that your position tonight? Is that how you stand in the sight of God? Or do you still appear in the filthy garments of your own self-righteousness? Speaking of a picture of Christ, we have in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, a most wonderful illustration of the gospel, where there's a man who's the high priest called Joshua, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. The devil is right there as well, at his right hand, resisting him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And there's a picture of you and a picture of me as we are by nature. We're standing in the filthy garments of our own sins. And unto him he said, Zechariah 3 verse 4, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, clothed with garments of righteousness. This is the believer's position in Christ. So that he's able to say with the hymn writer, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Christ is seen in the Garden of Eden. May He be precious to you. May you be able to rejoice in His salvation. May you be able to claim that crown through Christ your own, because He has taken away the filthy garments from you and clothed you with the robe of His righteousness.